We're going to go back to Acts chapter 20. And it seems like we just sped through Acts, you know, gone through it really fast. You guys are probably not thinking that, but it seems like it to me. But probably spent at least, 20, 25 weeks in it, you know. And yeah. So here in verse 32 of 20, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. And he's giving them some last-minute instructions before he leaves because, again, this is going to be the last time he sees them. And in verse 32, he says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Diane, would you please ask the blessing upon this tonight? So again, Paul knew that, again, he would never see them again, at least this side of heaven. And he wanted his words to have a great impact upon them and something that they would remember always. But he also realized that it was really up to God to cause these people to grow. You know, we can have all the good intentions we want, you know, and we can plant the seed, but the Bible says it is God who gives the increase. The same is true with our kids, for example, and the people who are in our lives that we touch. We think that we can somehow, you know, if we feed them and we love them and what have you, ultimately we have the right to say, you know, what they do and can't do and what have you, and we can make them into a Christian, but that's not the way Christians are born, you know. Ultimately, you know, they're going to rebel against you a lot of times, and you just simply have to say, God, they're yours. They're in your hands. And ultimately, it is God's grace that will build them up and build you up as well as you submit that into his hands. And so often we tend to think, whether in ministry or parenting or any kind of endeavor, you know, of discipling that we do, that it's all about what man should do rather than what God is going to do. And again, I can say to my kids or people that I'm ministering to, you need to read your Bible. You need to worship. You need to pray. And you know, they may do it a little while just out of obligation and respect maybe for me too, and what have you. But when their hearts have been truly changed and touched by the grace of God, they will worship and they will pray and they will witness and they will serve God, not because they have to, but because they get to. You know, there's the difference. Paul goes on to remind them that they do have a great recompense of reward awaiting them in heaven. And he wanted them to keep their eyes upon that prize, you know. And of course, we know that ultimately the Ephesian church, you know, many of them would backslide without even knowing it. And Paul would commend them of the things they were doing as far as a church that were good, but again, he would ultimately say, this you have, you've left your first love. And this is something that we must be careful about as well. You know, we can be going and doing all the right things we should be doing as church members, churchgoers, and what have you, and still there's kind of a coldness that sets in because we have not cultivated our relationship with the Lord like we should. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Verse 33-34 says, "I have coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and those who were with me." Paul was willing to work for his needs and as well as those who were with him. And remember, Paul said, "Mark those who walk like me and use them as an example of how an elder should walk." You know, he says, "Thou the commandment says, thou shalt not covet." People who covet will end up breaking all the other 9 commandments. Do you realize that? Because, I mean, they're all tied together. People will steal, they'll lie, they'll murder to get what they want. They will even dishonor their parents to get what they want. So it's all tied together. The Bible clearly states, for example, covetousness is idolatry in Scripture. It says it in a couple of different places, Ephesians 5 and 5. For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Then it says it in Colossians 3 and 5. Therefore put to death your members which are upon the earth. Now, that doesn't mean you put to death the church members that are upon the earth. Is that me? Yeah, that was me. I think my battery just went dead. Did it? Did I just go dead, Nan? It's talking about your conduct, your lifestyle, you know, the things that relate to you as a person here upon this earth. And it says fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So there again, mentions it again. In the qualification for an elder, Paul expressly stated that an elder must not be guilty of the sin of covetousness. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 and 3, it says that a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, which is covetousness, but gentle and not quarrelsome, not covetous. At one point in Paul's life, before he was a Christian, he actually states the fact that I did have a time where I was very covetous. And I think that was just part of the culture in that day, especially with the religious people, you know. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7 through 11, he says, "What shall I say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I could have not known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. And I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death." So he's confessing the fact that he was covetous. "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me." So he's talking about how by living by the law, he couldn't stand. He couldn't stand. So at this point in his life, he says, "I have coveted after no man's gold or silver or apparel." I was reading commentary by John Corson. He said, "It has been said the happiest person is not the one who has the most. It's the one who needs the least." And I think that's true. I really do. Some of the happier times in Natalie and our marriage in our life is when we had the least. You know, when we first got saved, we experienced real hard times because the mill was shut down and I was working a week on, a week off, and things got real lean. But it was amazing. It just amazed us how God provided for us through that time. And it's always amazed us to see how God has always met our needs. You know, a young bride will flash her diamond ring at a party. And, you know, it's probably the biggest rock that anybody has ever seen. And they say, "Wow, where in the world did you get such a diamond as that?" This is the famous Rehoboam's diamond, the second largest diamond in the world. But it comes with a curse. "Curse?" her friends asked. "Yes," she said, "it comes with Mr. Rehoboam's." So, that's the thing, see. Aren't we discovering that there are things that are flashy and shiny that actually come with a curse in our own lives? You know, once you get them, you got to maintain them to keep them. You know, always worried about them. People are worried. If they get things, they're always worried about if they're going to get damaged and if somebody's going to take them from them. Paul was free from that curse that accompanies a lot of the material possessions that, again, we get. these things were no longer important to him. See, Paul didn't want things for himself. He wanted fruit from believers. That's all he wanted. Truth is, God honors that. Whenever we give to the service of God, whether it's finances, whether it's prayer, whatever, God, I believe, is keeping track. If your motivation is right, the Lord puts all these things onto your account for eternity. If a rich believer here isn't willing to share and to distribute, he'll be poorer in the kingdom of heaven. That's really what the scriptures teach us. In verse 35 it says, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Of course, in Ephesians 4:28 it says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. We all ought to be striving for that. And I honestly believe that this is referring to those who really can't work, whether because of physical inabilities or age or some kind of incapacitating cause. But the one who's healthy and the one who's able to work but chooses to live off other people or the system, I don't think that applies because of scripture that I read. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 through 15 says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. And so he kind of has given you an indication what that disorderly he's talking about. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone does not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through the Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with them for reason that they may be ashamed. However, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, there's times you have to do that with people, you know, and because especially in the day and age that we live in, a lot of times people will be raised in a family where they are taught that to use the system to get things from people. And if they're able-bodied, then I think this applies to them. I really do. And we should, again, pray for them. But again, you know, not keep company with them so that they may be ashamed, as the scripture says. I'm sure you've probably heard preachers use the text that we read in Acts before. It says, since it's more blessed to give than to receive, you know, give to my ministry and you're going to be blessed, right? You got to keep this in context, folks. So many times people take this out of context. Paul was willing to give of himself, not asking for himself. Remember the rich young ruler? Jesus said, you're in bondage to material things. Go and sell what you have and give to the poor. He didn't say, give to me. Did you notice that? He said, go and give it to the poor. Now, this brings up a question that I think a lot of people struggle with. And again, we are not under the law, we are under grace. But the principle of tithing, I believe, was pre-law. Does this mean that you shouldn't give your tithes to the poor? Well, we really shouldn't, because the tithe is not yours, it's God's. If you're going to put the principle of tithing in effect in your life. When people say, well, I'm not going to bring my tithe to the church, I have my own Jesus fund that I will decide where and when to give it. But it isn't something for you to figure out what to do with it or how to spend it. It's God's and those he puts in charge of it, you see. Now, if you want to give to the poor above and beyond the tithe, that's great. That's what God's called you to do. That's almsgiving. And you will be blessed indeed. Just make sure that it is your money if you are putting the principle of tithing to work in your life. Now, the money given in tithes, can the church use it to give to the poor and the needy? Yes. You see, Malachi 3 and 10 says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And this is what he says. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now, if you go to the book of Deuteronomy, it's the book of the law, chapter 14, verse 22 through 29. Listen to what it says. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and of your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks, that you shall learn to fear the Lord your God always. But the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend the money on whatever your heart desires, for oxen and sheep, wine, similar drink, and whatever your heart desires, and you shall eat it before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in your household. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. The Levites were the priesthood. They were the ministry. Okay? At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are with you, are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which to do. That seems to put it into perspective, doesn't it? God understands that there's times that you need, it's like David. He ate of the showbread, which was not lawful for him to take. But there comes a time and a place where God says, okay, if you're going to apply this principle, this is what you must do, okay? Studies have shown that if Christians followed the principle of tithing, within 2 years, I was amazed by this statistic. Within 2 years, every church facility in the world would be paid for. Every ministry would be functional and out of debt. Every Christian university and Bible school and training center would be funded. Every hungry person would be fed. Every hungry person would be fed. People wonder why churches struggle and why people go hungry. Again, but if Christians would be obedient to the principle of tithing, incredible power would be released through the church. Sadly, do you know how much the percentage is of people who tithe in church? 2%. 2%. Yep. Yeah. Look at Abraham. After he rescued Lot and Lot's servants, and the king of Sodom offered him everything that he wanted. And Abraham looked at him in the eye and he said, not even the shoelace will I take from you. Why was Abraham not enticed by the offer of the king of Sodom? Because he had met the king of Salem, Melchizedek. Melchizedek is what the scriptures call a Christophany. And his title means king of righteousness. He is a picture, an Old Testament picture, an appearance of Jesus Christ. Abraham fell before him and he paid tithes to him. The principle is a practical and powerful one. Abraham paid tithes to the Lord so that he could look the world in the eye and say, I'm not interested in what you have to offer. So how do you defeat your greediness? How do you defeat the covetousness in your own life? Give to the Lord. And like Abraham and Paul, again, it'll help you with that problem of covetousness, which is something that I think we all sometimes suffer from. Paul learned that it was best for him to earn his own way as a tent maker. Even though he could have used his apostolic authority to demand support and have an easier life as a result of that, he chose to receive from other churches to help him out financially, at this particular time, and with the Ephesians in particular. And he used those things to supplement his earnings. And let's be honest, we need money in this world, don't we? And the Bible's clear that money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money. We're not under the law, but I do believe God's principle of tithing never changes. And what I do know is the new covenant, it directs us this way. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1 through 13, now considering the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians and Achaia, was ready to a year ago, and your zeal was stirred up by the majority. Yet I have sent brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not of grudging obligation. And this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And so let each one give as he proposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have abundance for every good work. As is written, he who dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply your seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. Some people would say, well, I just don't have it to give. And I think about 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12 through 15, where he says, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance also may supply your lack, that there be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much has nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Believe me, I, like Paul, knows what it's like to suffer lack. I read the other day that there are those that are the haves, and they're the have-nots. Then there are the have-not-paid-for-it-haves, right? That's kind of the category I fall into. Then I heard somebody say, money is tainted. It ain't yours, and it ain't mine. It's always somebody else's. But this I have learned, When the enemy tries to discourage me because I'm not wealthy, God says that I am. And I try to remember verses like this, Luke 12:15, that says, "And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." That's a verse of scripture I think every believer should underline and memorize in their hearts. Now, Tony Evans, he said this. He said, "Many of you think that the church only wants your money. But stop and think about that mentality. When you go to the grocery store, you don't say, 'This store just wants my money.' When you go to buy a new car, you don't say, 'Well, General Motors just wants my money.' When you go to the mall, you don't say, 'Oh, the mall just wants my money.' You don't say that about the grocer, you don't say that about the dealership, and you don't say it about the mall. And why? Because that's not the issue. The issue is that you need food, and the grocery store has food. The value placed on the food you need to make, the food that you need makes it legitimate for you to pay for the food you receive. The need for a car, so it makes sense to buy a vehicle to get you where you need to go. You need clothes, so you go to the mall in order to find what you need there. In other words, it's not that these places just want your money, but they are indeed providing something that you absolutely need. We need God. We need spiritual help. We need spiritual light. We need training for our children. We need to know God's way. And if we can go to the grocery store for physical food, then we ought to be willing to come to the house of God for spiritual food without whining about it. The question is not, does the church want my money? The question is, does the church serve good food?" I thought that was pretty good. I like Tony Evans. He's a great preacher. Verse 36 through 30, it says, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, and that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to his ship." Again, it was Paul, he chose this occasion. And by kneeling down and praying with his friends, they were moved and touched, and they all wept together. You know, it's really difficult to say goodbye to people that you love, especially people you love, but especially those that you know you'll never see again in this life. But as believers, we have the blessed assurance that we will one day see our Christian friends and loved ones again when Jesus returns. And as Christians, I want to encourage us all to be heavenly minded. Even though you may have heard people preach that message, where they'll say, "Oh, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good." I don't buy that for a second. I believe we are to be heavenly minded, to set our affections on the things above, not the earth, because that's scripture. There's an actor by the name of James Dutton that was on, he was a main character on a TV show called The Rock. Before Mr. Dutton became actually famous as an actor, he was a prisoner. One day he was being interviewed by a reporter who asked him why he had never become a repeat offender. The reporter asked Dutton why he hadn't committed another crime like so many other men do who've ended up back in prison. And his answer was very informative. He said, "Unlike other prisoners, I never decorated my cell. In other words, I never made prison cell my home." Now, many of us are not in prison, but we've decorated this site because it's home. We've decided that since there's no way of getting out of there, we might as well learn to live with it. Might as well make myself at home in it. Might as well get comfortable there because I'm never going to get out of this mess. I don't believe that's the attitude that God wants us to have. Rather, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the way that we overcome this is putting into application what Paul said in Philippians 3 and 14. When he said, I press toward the goal. When you press at something, that means that you're pushing, you're striving. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It takes faith to do that. It takes faith. And I want to encourage you to take time to study what I'm about to read here on your own. But it's given to us as an example. Hebrews 11, verse 7 through 16, the faith chapter of the book of Hebrews. It says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. That's an example for us there. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundations whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. You see, it all gets down to that thought of belief again, believing in the promises. Therefore, from one man, and this man as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embracing them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they could have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We see the reward of trusting God, even though you can't see it, even though we might not even receive the promises in this life. We keep our eyes on the goal. We keep them steadfast. We keep them focused, not allow anything to move us. This was Paul's concern for the church of Ephesus, because they were a young church, new church. They needed to grow strong in the Lord, strong in faith, so that they could keep their eyes on the prize. This old world tries to offer many things, never delivers, only takes. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, that you might have life more abundantly. Again, we might not experience life abundantly in this world, but in the life to come, we most certainly will. Like that little baby being born into the world, that revealing of the sons of God, that little womb can't compare what's going to be revealed, you know. So we got to keep our hope steadfast to the end. And that was Paul's desire for this church of Ephesus, because he loved them like a father does his children. Any questions or thoughts?